Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
Okay, I'm curious, show of hands at all six campuses, I'm curious how many of you enjoy sitting in the middle seat on an airplane? As I suspected. How many of you enjoy that feeling of being in the middle of a renovation? That's not always fun. What about being in the middle of a job search? Being middle-aged? Being the middle child? That the middle can sometimes feel somewhere between frustrating and hopeless. And on August 5th, 2010, that middle feeling had a name and a place. The San Jose Mine, a half a mile underground in northern Chile. The mine had collapsed, trapping 33 miners a half a mile underground under solid rock. And they found their way to a shelter area and discovered there was enough food there for maybe a few days. And for 17 days, nobody knew if they were alive. Not their families, not the rescue crews who were desperately trying to drill through that rock. And if you would have walked up to that mountain on day 17 and asked, hey, how's this story going? The answer that you would have gotten would have been pretty grim. That's the middle. That's what the middle looks like when you're standing in it. But the middle can be deceiving. The only thing that those trapped miners could see was the mess that they were buried in. What they couldn't see is what was transpiring above the surface. Now, I want you to hold on to that picture because it's some of what we're going to see in today's text. Before we read today's passage, I want to show you a video. It's the Bible Project overview video of 1 and 2 Kings. Now, the video is about 8 minutes-ish. And no, I'm not being lazy or just hitting the easy button on my sermon today. I have two reasons I want to show the Bible Project video today. The first reason is the video does an outstanding job explaining the full story arc of 1 and 2 Kings so that you can better understand the context of the passage we're going to look at today. The second reason I want to show the Bible Project video today is I think that Bible Project videos significantly increase both Bible understanding and application. I mean, y'all, I have spent a lot of good money on Bible college and seminary degrees, and I regularly watch Bible Project videos. In fact, if you listen to the Bible Savvy podcast or you're on the church's website looking at Bible Savvy resources, you will notice that we routinely suggest doing one of two things when you start to read a new book in the Bible. One would be to read the introduction to that book of the Bible in an NIV study Bible, which is the Bible that we recommend and sell at all of our church campuses. The second suggestion would be to watch the Bible Project overview video of that book of the Bible. So I thought it a good use of our time today to introduce many of you to Bible Project videos. So let's take a look.
The books of 1 and 2 Kings, although they're two separate books in our Bibles, they were originally written as one book telling a unified story that continues on from the book of Samuel that came before it. So David has unified the tribes of Israel into a kingdom, and God promised that from his line would come a messianic king who would establish God's kingdom over the nations and fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So the book of Kings tells the story of the long line of kings that came after David, and none of them lived up to that promise. In fact, they run the nation of Israel right into the ground. The book is designed to have 5 main movements. The story begins and ends focus on Jerusalem, first with Solomon's reign and the construction of the temple, and then in this last section ending with Jerusalem's destruction and Israel's exile to Babylon. And the story leading up to this tragedy is what makes up the center three sections, which explain how Israel split into two rival kingdoms, how God tried to prevent the corruption of Israel by sending the prophets, and how exile became the unavoidable consequence of Israel's sin. The book opens with two chapters about the kingdom passing from the aging David to his son Solomon. And David's final words to Solomon, they're very similar to those of Moses and Joshua and Samuel to the people. It's a call to remain faithful to the commands of the covenant and to give allegiance to the God of Israel alone. But David's words ring somewhat hollow here because David and Solomon then go on to conspire how they're going to consolidate this new kingdom through a whole series of political assassinations. It's not off to a great start. Solomon's brightest moment comes when he asks God for wisdom to lead Israel, and he even completes David's dream to make a temple for the God of Israel. Here the story actually stops and describes the design of this temple in detail, just like the tabernacle design in the Torah. There's all these gold and jewels and depictions of angels and fruit trees. It's all symbolism echoing back to the Garden of Eden. It's the place where heaven and earth meet, where God's presence dwells with his people. But no sooner does Solomon finish the temple that he makes some really horrible choices and the kingdom falls apart. He starts marrying the daughters of other kings, hundreds of them, for political alliances. And then he adopts their gods and introduces the worship of those gods into Israel. Solomon then accumulates huge amounts of wealth. He builds a huge army. He even institutes slave labor for all of his building projects. Now, if you go back to the Torah and look at God's guidelines for Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17, Solomon is breaking every one. So by the time that he dies, Solomon resembles Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, more than he does his father David. The next section of the book opens with Solomon's son, Rehoboam, acting just like his father. It's a very sad story of greed and lust for power. He tries to increase taxes for slave labor. And under the leadership of Jeroboam, the northern tribes reject this. They rebel and secede and form their own rival kingdom. And so now in the story, you have the southern kingdom, Judah, centered in Jerusalem with kings from the line of David. And now this new northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital will be Samaria eventually. Jeroboam also goes on to build two new temples to compete with Solomon's temple in the south. He puts a golden calf in each one to represent the God of Israel. The connection to Exodus 32 and the golden calf, it's all quite explicit. From this point on, the story goes back and forth from north to south, tracing the fate of both kingdoms. Each one had about 20 successive kings, and as the author introduces each king, he evaluates their reign by a few criteria. Did they worship the God of Israel alone, or did they promote the worship of other gods? Did they deal with idolatry among the people? And did they remain faithful to the covenant like David, or do they become corrupt and unjust? And according to these criteria, the author finds no good kings in northern Israel, 0 for 20. And then in southern Judah, only 8 out of 20 get a positive rating, which connects to another huge purpose in this book, and that's to introduce the role of the prophets, key figures in Israel's history. So in the Bible, prophets were not fortune tellers. Rather, they spoke on behalf of the God of Israel, and they played the role of covenant watchdogs, which means they called out idolatry and injustice among the kings and the people. They were constantly reminding Israel of their calling to be a light to the nations, that they should obey the commands of the Torah. And so the prophets challenged Israel to repent and follow their God. In these center sections for each king, God then raises up prophets to hold them accountable. And the most prominent prophets are the northern ones, Elijah and his disciple Elisha, right here in the center of the book. Elijah was a wild man of a prophet living out in the desert, and his arch nemesis was the northern king Ahab and his Canaanite wife Jezebel. Together, these two had instituted the worship of the Canaanite god Baal over Israel. And so in a famous story, Elijah challenged 450 prophets of Baal to a contest to see which god was real. So they both built altars and prayed to their gods, but only the God of Israel answers with fire. After this, Ahab uses his royal power to murder an Israelite farmer and then steal his family's vineyard. And Elijah again confronts Ahab's injustice, and he announces the downfall of his house. Elijah eventually passes the mantle of his prophetic leadership to a young disciple named Elisha, who asks for 2 times the authority of Elijah. And what's fascinating here is how the author, he's recounted 7 miraculous feats for Elijah, and then he offers stories of 14 15 acts of power from Elijah. Both prophets were clearly remarkable men, and they played the same role, confronting Israel's kings for idolatry and injustice. And ultimately, they were unsuccessful in turning Israel back from apostasy. In the next section, the northern kingdom is rocked by a bloody revolution started by a king named Jehu, who destroys Ahab's family. And although Jehu was at first commissioned by God, his violence just gets out of control, and it creates the spiral of political assassinations and rebellions from which Israel never recovered. Coup follows coup after Jehu, and each king follows other gods, allows horrible injustice. It all leads up to 2 Kings chapter 17. The big bad empire of Assyria swoops down and takes out the northern kingdom altogether. And the capital city of Samaria, it's conquered, and the Israelites are exiled and scattered throughout the ancient world. Now, chapter 17 is key. The author stops the story and offers this prophetic reflection on what's just happened. He blames the downfall of the northern kingdom on the idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness of Israel and its kings. And so, God has allowed them to face the consequences of their decisions. The final movement of the book tells the story of the lone southern kingdom. And here we meet some very heroic kings, like Hezekiah, who trusts God when the armies of Assyria come knocking on Jerusalem's door, or Josiah, who discovers this lost scroll of the Torah in the temple. So he starts reading it. He's convicted and he institutes religious reforms to remove idolatry and Canaanite influences from the land. But Judah is just too far gone. The king, right in between these two, Manasseh, he's the worst by far. So he not only introduces the worship of idol statues into the Jerusalem temple, he also institutes child sacrifice. And so God sends prophets to say, the time is up. Israel has reached the point of no return. The final chapters tell the story of the Babylonian Empire coming to invade Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry the people and the royal line of David off into exile. And so the story ends, leaving us wondering, is God done with Israel? Is he done with the line of David? Well, the final paragraph zooms about 40 years forward into the exile, and it tells a very odd story. It's about Jehoiakim, a descendant from David who would have been king if he was back in Jerusalem. And the king of Babylon releases him from prison and invites him to eat at the royal table for the rest of his life, and the book ends. So it's not much, but it's a story that gives a glimmer of hope that God has not abandoned the line of David. So the question now is, how is God going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, to David? How is he going to bless the nations and bring the messianic kingdom? And to answer those questions, you have to read on into the wisdom and the prophetic books. But for now, that's the book of Kings.
Okay, so that video makes the shape of the story pretty clear. Israel asks for a king, and most of the kings that they get are not good. This is a story that is heading towards exile, a nation coming apart, generation after generation, bad king after bad king. And if you read 1 and 2 Kings from a distance, the way that you would summarize it is not hopeful. It is the story of a slow motion collapse. So it makes sense as you read 1 and 2 Kings that we would get accounts of the prophets confronting the kings, calling out injustice, reminding them of who God is, what he has said, the covenant, their responsibilities as kings. And we see this happening with Elijah, and we see this happening with Elisha. So we expect to read about these confrontations between kings and prophets. But right in the middle of this national collapse, sandwiched between bad king after bad king, we get these strange little miracle stories about the prophet Elisha, stories that do not seem to move the national plot forward at all. And we're going to look at another one of these stories today. And here's the first thing that we're going to see. In the middle of the mess, God is still at work. This is the first thing in your notes. In the middle of the mess, God is still at work. Let's take a look at today's text. One day, Elisha went to Shunem. Shunem is just the name of a town. And a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And she says to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. So let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp for him. And then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. So in other words, they build a guest room for Elisha. One day Elisha came, he went up to his room and he's laying down there. He says to his servant, call the Shunammite woman. So the servant calls her and she stands before him. And Elisha had told the servant, tell her, you've gone through all this trouble for us. What can we do for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? In other words, we know some powerful people. Maybe we can call in a favor for you. And she replies, I have a home among my people. In other words, I don't need anything. So Elisha asks the servant, well, what can we do for her? And the servant says, well, I know she has no son and her husband is old. So Elisha says, call her. So he called her. She stood in the doorway and he said, about this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my Lord, she objected. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. In other words, don't get my hopes up about something that you can't make happen. But the woman became pregnant. And the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. Now, this is the middle of the story, but we're going to stop here and thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so this well-to-do family creates a guest room for Elisha whenever he's in town. They show him respect and hospitality. In exchange, he wants to show his appreciation. He says, what can we do for you? They say, nothing, we're good. He insinuates maybe he can call in a favor for them because he knows powerful people. Elisha's servant tips him off that this couple cannot conceive a child. Elisha prays, and the woman gets pregnant. Meanwhile, this story is happening in the middle of a national collapse. The wider story is bad. Bad king after bad king. A nation split in two, morally spiraling in both the North and the South. And the kings who were supposed to govern for the sake of the people are mostly violent and greedy and self-seeking. They've neglected both God and his covenant. So you have this larger story going on. And 1st and 2nd Kings gives us accounts of king after king to paint this picture of this portion of Israel's history. But then in the middle of all of this, this one account of one well-to-do family. And in fact, in these surrounding chapters, we get these short, fast-paced accounts of what seem to be random, disconnected miracles. And it's these miracles that we are covering in this teaching series on the prophet Elisha. And this weekend, we're in week 3. Healing people, feeding people, protecting people, providing for people. These stories seem like, at best, maybe an interesting interruption to the overall story. But they don't help move the story forward at all, seemingly. But maybe they do. See, in the Bible, we have historical books, often referred to as historical narrative. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have historical narrative. But it's not history just for history's sake. The Bible gives us history with a purpose. Let me show you an example from the Gospel of John in the New Testament. Okay, Gospel of John, one of the four biographies of Jesus, says this. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, I didn't write down everything. I wrote with a purpose. Well, 1st and 2nd Kings works that same way. Over and over again, as you read, the writer says some version of this. And as for the other events of his reign, are they not written in the annals of the kings? In other words, I'm not giving you everything. I'm writing with a purpose. So the Gospel of John was written to answer the question, who is Jesus and why does he matter? 1 and 2 Kings was written to answer the question, why did our nation fall? So if what we're reading is history with a purpose, then what is the purpose of these interesting but seemingly unrelated miracle stories right here in the middle? Why should we care that a wealthy woman got pregnant? Well, what we are seeing here is that in a time and a place where the government and the systems were broken and not providing for the people, we see God providing for people. In the middle of the mess, God is still at work. Now, it's really important that we don't misread this story. God caring about one woman's empty arms doesn't mean that God is indifferent to Israel's broken government. Both things are true at the same time. The text spends chapter after chapter on bad kings precisely because governance matters to God. Justice and order and leadership that actually serves people, these are things that God cares about deeply. So this is not a story that says, forget the systems and just focus on the individuals. It's a story that says God works in both places and so should we. Some of you are wired to care about systems. You notice things like policy and structure and process. And I want to say you should run to that calling, because broken systems grind up real people and we need somebody in the room working to fix them. Others of you are wired to be attentive to the needs of the individual in front of you, the need that nobody else noticed. But both are needed. Both are holy work. This is why a Christian can care about fixing a broken immigration system and actually having functional borders while at the same time sharing a meal and a table with the refugee family down the street. It's not either or. We care about policy because we care about people. But we care about people more than we care about policy. Policy exists to serve people. So if I might say to the younger generation in the room, do not let anyone tell you that you have to choose a lane. Go and build the systems. Go and fix the systems. And go and love the person right in front of you. In the middle of the mess, on both fronts, God is still at work and he's looking for people to work alongside of him. In the middle of the mess, God is still at work. But we also remind ourselves, and this is number two in your notes, that the middle is not the end. It's the middle. Let's pick up the story. Verse 18. The child grew. And one day he went out to his father who was with the reapers and he said, my head, my head. His father told a servant, carry him to his mother. After the servant had lifted him up, carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon. And then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and then she shut the door and went out. She put her dead son in Elisha's guest room. She calls her husband and says, please send me one of the servants and a donkey. I'm going to go to the man of God, Elisha, quickly and return. Why go to him today? He asks. It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. She says, that's all right. She saddles the donkey and says to her servant, lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you. And she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When Elisha sees her in the distance, the man of God says to his servant, look, there's the Shunammite woman. Run out and meet her and ask her, are you okay? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? She's kind of dismissive to the servant. Everything's fine, pushes past him. When she reaches Elisha, the man of God, at the mountain, she took a hold of his feet. Servant comes to push her away, but Elisha says, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. And she says to Elisha, did I ask you for a son? Didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes? Got to remember, this woman didn't ask for any of this. She didn't ask for a son, and she certainly didn't ask for him to die. So now let's jump to verse 32. Elisha learns that the boy is dead, and he goes to their house. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. He stretches himself out on him, and the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turns away, walks back and forth in the room, and then he gets back on the bed, stretches out on him once more. The boy sneezes seven times and his eyes opened. Elisha summons his servant, says, go call the Shunammite woman. He does. And when she comes, he says, take your son. She came in, fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. And then she took her son and went out. And that's the end of the account. And I've got a word of hope for some of you today. Because some of you are walking through some tough stuff. And you might be wondering if you can keep going. Because the middle isn't fun. When you're in the middle, it can feel like nothing's ever going to change. But it's the middle. The middle is not the end. It's the middle. There is still more to the story. In the case of the woman in this text, the middle of the story is heartbreaking. But then the story plays out. What about those 33 people trapped in the mine that we talked about at the beginning of the sermon? Remember them? Day 17. If you had walked up to the mine on day 17 and asked, how's this story going? It would have looked like a mess. It would have looked like hopelessness. It would have looked like the end. But it wasn't the end. Here's what the miners couldn't see from inside that mine. On the surface, engineers, drillers, rescue teams, working around the clock, testing drill sites, running plans, refusing to quit. And on August 22nd, day 17, a drill bit finally breaks through into the chamber where the men were sheltering. And the first thing that came back up out of that hole was a note, handwritten, taped to the drill. We are fine in the refuge, the 33. Now, here's what nobody in that mine knew on day 17. Even after sending up that note, day 17 wasn't the end of the story. It wasn't even close. It was still the middle. Rescuers still had to drill an entirely separate reinforced escape shaft that could fit a full-size man. Wide enough to pull men through, over 2,000 feet through solid rock, that took almost two more months. And on October 13th, 2010, 69 days after the collapse, the first miner was winched to the surface. And one by one, all 33 men come up alive, every single one of them. Day 17 felt like the end, but it was followed by day 18 and day 19. All the way to day 69, when the middle of the story turned out to be exactly that, the middle, not the end. So we remind ourselves of what's going on here in 1 and 2 Kings. You've got stories inside of stories. The Shunammite woman's story has a middle. The dead son on a bed. That's her middle, but it's not her end. Her end is her living son being handed back into her arms. But her story doesn't stand alone. It's sitting in the middle of the bigger story, the story of the nation of Israel. And Israel's middle is rough. Bad king after bad king, a divided kingdom, a slow motion collapse headed straight for exile. That's Israel's middle. And it really happens. Jerusalem really falls. The temple really burns. But exile is not Israel's end. It's the middle. Because the story keeps going. God's stated purpose to Abraham for the nation of Israel was that through them, he would bless every nation, every people group of the world. But Israel seemingly fails. Game over? The end? No. It's the middle. Because from the line of the king of King David, through the nation of Israel, comes Jesus. And Jesus' story has a middle too. His middle is a cross, crucified, buried in a borrowed tomb. And if you stopped that story there on a Friday afternoon, it would be a sad story. A good man betrayed and executed. The end. Except it wasn't the end. It was the middle. Sunday came and he rose and he appeared to his followers and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And right now, today, he reigns and one day he is coming back. So follow the thread. A woman's grief is the middle of her story. Israel's exile is the middle of Israel's story. And a Friday execution was the middle, not the end of the story that swallows up every other story ever told. It ends with him making all things new, a new heavens and a new earth where there is no more contending with sin, no more death, no more pain, no more grief, no more crying, everything gone for good. And here's why this matters for you. Wherever you are today, whatever middle you are in right now, and I know some of you are in one, and I'm not sitting here today to tell you that it doesn't hurt. Some of you right now are in a middle that feels a lot more like a dead son on a bed than it does a resurrection. And you didn't ask for this middle any more than the woman in our text today asked for hers. But here's what you have that she didn't have yet. You know how the bigger story ends. Your story is part of a larger story, and it is connected to an ending that has already been secured if you have surrendered to Jesus as Savior and King. It doesn't mean your middle won't hurt. The Shunammite woman's middle hurt. And it doesn't mean you'll necessarily understand why you're in it. She didn't ask for a son, and she certainly didn't ask for him to die. But it does mean that you get to experience your middle differently than the world does around you. You are not gripping to some artificial hope that things might turn out fine. No, 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 no. You are standing on the reality of a resurrection that has already happened from a king who is already ruling, who has already promised us and shown us how this story ends. Because of Jesus, you can stand and say, this is not the end. It's the middle. So we're going to pray. But before we pray, I just want to share a word with some of you. I want to connect two dots in the message here. A few minutes ago, I said, an eternity that is secured for you if you have surrendered to Jesus as Savior and King. The promise of eternity with God, the new heavens and the new earth, does not just automatically fall on you. You have to acknowledge Jesus. You have to figure out who Jesus is and surrender to him. And a little bit earlier than that in the sermon, I said that, remember, the Gospel of John was written to answer the question, who is Jesus and why does he matter? So if you're at church this weekend and you say, I don't know. I don't know much about Jesus. I don't know much about the Bible. Can I encourage you to do something? It's really simple. Read the Gospel of John. And while you're reading it, just pray this simple prayer. Jesus, reveal yourself to me and watch what God does in your life. Now, if you need a Bible, we have them at every campus. or you can just download the YouVersion Bible app, Y-O-U version. Download that app, pull up the New International Version of the Bible, and read the Gospel of John. Let's pray. So God, I pray right now for those at church this weekend that are currently in the middle. God, I pray by your Spirit that you would give them eyes to see the larger story in play. And I pray that you would give them an enduring spirit. And God, I pray that the hope of a secured new heavens and new earth would pull them through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.